Morning. Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. May the Lord bless his word to us.
So in Bordeaux, about a month ago, we had our marathon. And they have this marathon each year in Bordeaux. And each year there's a few people from Bordeaux Church who are brave enough, who train, who exercise, and they enter into this marathon. Well, they enter into the semi-marathon. Even fewer people enter into the full marathon, which is like 42 kilometers. I don't know who can do that. But, you know, before that, you need a good while to train. Some of them go to the gym. They want to strengthen their muscles. You need to increase your endurance. You're going to need to persevere through all the struggles. So each year, there's some people at Bordeaux Church who do that. But then there's other people, like me. I don't go into the marathon. I think at best, I ran 9 kilometers. But even after that, my feet go numb. It's like running on ice blocks. And I just wonder if that's good or not, or is that normal? So I know even the half marathon, the marathon, that's not for people like me. There's runners and there's watchers. In fact, since I live right in the center of the city, I can just come down from my apartment and I'll step outside and I'll see the track and I'll be beside other people and I'll be a watcher and I'll cheer them on and allez, vas-y. So there's runners and there's watchers. It's interesting that when we look at the Bible, there's also this picture of a race, running the race. In fact, when you read the Apostle Paul, who has written many letters, we see in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think, that the Christian life is like a race. You have to be focused, you have to persevere. And also when he was writing to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about the ministry being like a race. Yeah, you have to compete. You have to follow the rules. Don't take any shortcuts. And it's interesting, when we read from Hebrews chapter 11, do you know how the author of Hebrews concludes this section? Look what he says. So chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is kind of the conclusion of what he says in chapter 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us run the race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So the Christian life is like a race. But the difference between entering a marathon or living the Christian life, there's no difference between a runner and a watcher. If you're a Christian, you are a runner. You are in the race. There's no such thing as a Christian who is kind of on the sidelines and just watching and cheering and not participating in the race. We are all involved in this race. And what Hebrews 11, so if you're familiar with the chapter, at the very beginning, he gives a definition of what faith is. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So what the author wants to do, he wants us to strengthen our faith. This letter was originally addressed to Jewish Christians who are suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to think, you know, Jesus, he's causing a lot of suffering and difficulties, and they're asking themselves the question, is it worth it to follow him? Because it's tough. And the author of Hebrews wants to encourage and strengthen their faith, to persevere. So in the same way, when someone's going to run a marathon, what do they need to do? They need to strengthen their muscles, strengthen their endurance. And it's the same thing for the Christian life. Faith is like a muscle. You have to exercise it. You have to train it. You have to use it. It's not just there in the same way we have a muscle or a bicep. We can say, yes, I have a muscle. You need to use it. Put it into action. So what we're going to look at, and so the author of Hebrews, he gives us a whole list of different people who have demonstrated their faith. So it's kind of like going to the gym and using different pieces of equipment to strengthen that one faith. And so what we're going to look at, I had quite a few verses read to give us some context, but we're just going to look at verse 30 and 31. I'll read them again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. We're just going to look at these two verses, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, what does their story reveal to us about faith? And how can that strengthen us so that we can persevere in the Christian life, to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Christ? Well, both of these stories are found in the Old Testament, and they're found more precisely in the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua, he was the successor of Moses. Remember, Moses, at a certain point, God said it would not be him who would lead Israel into the promised land, but it would be someone after him. So here we have Joshua, and we read in Joshua chapter 1, his commission. He says, chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 9, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Yeah, so we read these words, and so this is Joshua. He's going to lead his army to Jericho. They're going to march around it, and the walls are going to fall. But remember, this is all in the context of God's promises to Abraham. God said to Abraham, he's going to bless him, and through him bless the nations, and that God would give them a land where they can worship God, where they can enjoy his rule and his reign and all the blessings that go with it. And so when God is saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous, you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to your fathers. I will be with you. Context of promises made to Abraham. But what does that mean that God will be with him? Let me illustrate this. So I was typing in Google, what's one of the most dangerous neighborhoods in the world? And it gives you a whole list. And so I just chose one of them. And I came to it's a neighborhood called West Caracas. I forgot to write down the country. Venezuela. it's in Venezuela. The capital is Quesia. My pronunciation is probably brutal. But anyways, in this city, in this neighborhood called West Caracas, you have gangs, you have drug trafficking. The city has the second highest murder rate in the world. You have rape, you have robberies, and you have kidnappings. Now imagine if I told you, how would you like it if you went to this city, at night, and it's your job to kick out all the gangs, to bring justice, to lock up the criminals, and bring peace. How would you feel about that? Probably pretty scared. In fact, if you go on Google, you know how the Google car goes around the different neighborhoods and it films that? You're not going to see any Google car going through this neighborhood. You have to look like 10 kilometers away from this neighborhood before you see where the Google car is going. So most of us would not go in there. But what if I said to you, don't worry, I'll go with you? It's not going to change anything, is it? I'm not going to give you much hope. So what does it mean when God says, do not fear, for I will go with you? Well, that only makes sense when the person who is with us is more powerful than those who are against us. When he says, don't be courageous, do not be afraid, I will go with you, God has made big promises that we can never fulfill on our own. But for some reason, in his grace and his mercy, he has chosen to accomplish these promises through us. And then when we come to this episode of marching around Jericho, this is what we see. We see a visible, concrete manifestation of God's power accomplishing his promises through us, weak, limited people. It says in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 and 5, and then I'll read also verse 20. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March round the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march round the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. And then at the end of this, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city. Now, I don't know how you would feel. God made a promise, he's going to give them the land, but then he says, march around it. And you think, well, what's the point of this? Just tear down the city. You know, it's the power of God. But it seems to me God still wants us to participate in his plans, in his power. Because to be honest, I don't think it was the sound waves of the trumpet or the effect of the marching feet that eventually weakened the wall over 7 days. I think it was a miracle. I think it was a supernatural act of God working through the obedience of his people. And so what do we learn about faith in this example? That faith is the conviction that God's power is real and his promises are certain. Faith is the conviction that God's power is real and his promises are certain. So that's what we see in Joshua. What about Rahab? Because we see Rahab in verse 31. How does she fit into this story? Well, she's in the same book. And in fact, she's in Jericho. So before Joshua came close and marched around the city of Jericho, he first sent spies and just to look at the city. And these spies enter Jericho, and they eventually come into the house of Rahab, who was a prostitute. Now the king finds out about this, so Rahab decides to hide the spies. And when the king comes in, he says, where are these spies who have come into your house? And she says, they're gone. They went this way. But she actually hid them. So why is that faith? Why is that an expression of faith? Well, we read in Joshua chapter 2, listen to what she says, because it's quite unbelievable. Chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. What's that a reference to? The promise. I know that the Lord has given this land to you. She knows that God has promised these people, he's fulfilling the promises made to Abraham to these people. And that a great fear of you has fallen on us. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So what are the two things that come out most in this confession? That God's power is real. Yeah, God split the Red Sea. And also that his promises are certain. I know that God has given you this land. So what we see in both of these expressions of faith and of action is that God's power is real and his promises are certain. So that's the main point we're looking at in Hebrews 10, 30 to 31 that the author wishes to show us. So what does that mean for us then? Because it's not good enough just to open up a book, yeah, a theology book, and say, the definition of this text, you know, God's power is real and his promises are certain. It's not enough just to have a theoretical knowledge of it. We have to enter into it. Because after all, don't we have a part in God's story as well? Aren't we runners? We're not just watchers on the side. We're runners. We're in the race. So the first point that we're going to bring out of this is this. God displays his power when we believe in his promises. God displays his power when we believe in his promises. Let's look at the story of the life of Rahab in verse 30 there. 31, sorry. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient. So this is interesting here. Rahab, she doesn't belong to the people of Israel. She's born into among the tribes of the Canaanites. She has no right to claim this land at all. She says, you know, God's given the Israelites this land. And as well, she's a prostitute. She's a person who has absolutely no claims whatsoever. But she's believing in the promises of God. I often wonder if the author of Hebrews put her story here as kind of a climax to all these stories, all these examples that we find in chapter 11. Because we can make the mistake that when we read through all these examples of people who live by faith, to think that they're some morally good people, that they're religious people, that they do all the right things. But it's not. When you read the life of Abraham, yes, he lived by faith, but he also messed up a lot. He wasn't always doing things that pleased the Lord. And the same with his wife, Sarah. Same with Noah. Same with the list of people. Same with Moses. These are all people who messed up. And why? Because they were messed up people. They were sinful people. Just because they're here as heroes and examples of the faith doesn't mean they're morally perfect people. It just means they believed in a great God and they acted on his promises. And so we see the same thing with Rahab. She's the last person in the world that you would think would be saved. Doesn't belong to God's people and has a profession that doesn't please God. And yet she trusts in the promises and is saved from judgment. With the GBU, we went to Florence, and it was for 1 week. And the idea was we were led by this girl who has a master's in the history of art. And we go to Florence and we look at all the Renaissance artwork. And the idea is, because obviously within the Catholic Renaissance art, you have lots of Christian themes. So the idea is you invite your non-Christian friends and you come and you have discussions over the artwork. But anyways, because it was at a time when the gospel was not that clear in these paintings, because the Reformation had not yet happened, a lot of things were kind of lost and hidden within tradition, Roman Catholicism, and stuff like that. But anyways, when you look at the paintings that depicted judgment, heaven and hell, a lot of it felt like caricatures. You'd look at heaven as a place where you have all these happy, holy saints who were religiously good people and did the right thing. And they go to heaven, they're with Jesus, and they're happy. Whereas all the rest of the people, the bad people, who perhaps were outside of the church, they go into the middle of the earth somewhere where there's demons and they're being eaten alive and there's all sorts of torture chambers and awful things. And you just can't help but get the impression this is perhaps not entirely biblical, that it's a caricature. That in fact, even when you ask a lot of your people who don't know that much about heaven and hell, they think heaven's a place where Where it's like God's rescue plan where he takes us away from the earth to be with him up in the clouds, and he leaves the rest of the people in the middle of the earth where there's torture chambers. I'm not sure that's actually the biblical picture of heaven and hell. Heaven seems to be the merging of heaven and earth together, where God doesn't make up a rescue plan from the earth, but instead kicks out evil from the earth. And it's not so much an idea of just the good people going to heaven where the bad people go to hell. I think that's one of the worst understandings of the gospel possible, because I think it's actually the exact opposite. As one pastor in Canada said, he says, hell is a place where people think they deserve heaven. Hell is a place where people think they deserve heaven, but heaven's a place where the people think they deserve hell. In other words, we're not saved by we're not going to heaven because we're good people. We're not saved because we're good people. We're saved because we are sinners saved by grace. And this is what the life of Rahab shows so beautifully. She has no rights at all to claim the promises of God, but she does, and God saves her. How do we know that? Have you read through Joshua? Do you remember where Rahab's house was? It was in the wall, wasn't it? But didn't the armies march around the wall? So wouldn't it have been destroyed? But no, there was a red scarlet string thing that was hanging down, marking her house and all her family who was in, saying that this belongs to the Lord. So imagine what would have happened. The armies would have marched around, they blew the trumpets, and the wall fell, except for just a skinny, narrow part of the wall, where God demonstrates his love and his grace and his power, saying, this is a God that's unashamed to save sinners. This is a God who's unashamed to welcome prostitutes among his people. This is a God who loves to display the people he saves to the world and to the people around him, showing that it's not by a good life we've been saved, but by the grace of God, trusting in his promises, trusting in his power. This is the gospel we believe in, and this is the gospel that we partake in. If you believe in Christ today as your Lord and Savior, you are actually a miracle. You are the result of the power and love of God working in your life to change your heart, to see Christ not as an enemy, but as a Savior, as a friend. Each Christian who has truly been saved is the result of the power of God, in the same way that Rahab is. And that should encourage us as a church as well, because salvation is, from beginning to the end, an act of God. Remember Paul at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am unashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel has always been the power of God, and it's always been salvation by believing in the promises. Rahab believed in the promises. Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises made. Isn't that interesting how all these people in Hebrews 11 are commended for their faith in the promises? And isn't it interesting how at the end of the conclusion of all this in Romans 12, he says, how do you run? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the fulfillment of all these promises. All these examples in Hebrews, they were looking towards the fulfillment of the promises. And we have that in Christ. God displays his power when we believe in his promises. And then the second thing we can bring out of this as well is God displays his power when we act upon his promises. So the first one is when we believe upon his promises. Second one is when we act upon his promises. God displays his power. I like the translation NASB, the New American Standard Bible. When you're going to study a text, when you want a real literal translation, I'm a big fan of almost every translation, but when you want to do a kind of a solid Bible study, it's good to have a literal translation beside your translation as well. I wouldn't recommend it for reading the Psalms. It might sound a bit stilted and not very poetic. But anyways, my point's this. It's interesting to see how the New American Standard Bible translate verse 30 and 31 here. And the key word is after. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. And then by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So what's going on here? It's showing that God displays his power through the actions of his people. I don't know about you. If I would have heard the plan, march around the city 7 times, and at the end, the walls are going to fall down, I would be a bit skeptical. I would prefer to be that person who says, okay, that's great. You guys go and do that. I'll watch and see what happens. And as soon as that wall falls down, I'll be in there with you. I wouldn't really want to be with the army marching around. Frankly, that would look ridiculous. I'd see the army for 7 days marching around and around thinking, what are these people up to? I'd rather be on the sidelines and wait and see what happens. But that's not how the walls fall. By faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after the people had marched. What about Rahab? After all, she hears about the armies. They're out there. She just has 2 spies. Why is she basing all of her claims that Israel is actually going to win this battle? After all, Israel coming out of Egypt, it's an army of refugees. They don't have siege weapons. They haven't been well-trained. It's an army of refugees. And you wouldn't think, yeah, right, they're going to take over our city. We'll crush them. Why would she base everything? Why would she risk her life? Why would she say, I'm no longer going to be a part of my people here, but I'm going to attach myself to you? Wouldn't it be easier just to wait and see? Okay, well, I'll hide you guys, but let's see what happens at the end. Let's see who wins. Wouldn't that be smart? Wouldn't that be intelligent? But she doesn't do that. She completely commits to God's promises made to a people. And in other words, God displays his power not when we wait around to see what happens, but when we act in faith. A lot of you might be familiar with the book J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Essentially, it's a book on the knowledge of God, studying his different attributes. And he says at the very beginning, there's 2 ways to approach the knowledge of God. There's spectators and there's voyagers. Now, I want to take these 2 words and his illustration that he uses and apply them in the same way to God's power and to God's promises. So, for example, in Bordeaux, there's a pilgrimage that runs through it. And this pilgrimage, you can start from anywhere, well, from most places in France. For example, you can start in Paris. You'll go through, walk all the way down to Bordeaux, and then you eventually end up in Spain, where it ends at Saint-Jacques de Compostelle. Now, it's kind of a famous pilgrimage. You know, you get into the cathedral, there's relics, and there's all sorts of things like that. And not everyone who does this pilgrimage does it for spiritual reasons. It's actually very scenic. There's mountains, there's oceans. It's a nice journey, hike, voyage, whatever. Anyways, so imagine there's someone, and he has his apartment in Bordeaux, and he's on the balcony, and he's watching all the pilgrims, all the voyagers come through. And he starts to observe. He says, you know, he makes remarks about, you know, what they look like and what type of backpacks and how big the backpacks are, what type of shoes they're wearing, how there's, you know, they look kind of rough and dirty and probably stinky and all that stuff as well. And he also listens to their conversations, and he's learning what they're talking about, and he's starting to formulate theories, and but he's not part of them, is he? He's up on this balcony, he's watching, he's a spectator. He doesn't actually know firsthand what it's like. He can create theories, he can write commentaries, he can know about the journey. He doesn't know the journey itself. But on the other hand, there's voyagers. And these people are on the ground. They know what it's like to walk through the rain, to walk through the heat of the sun, to be thirsty, to make decisions, do we turn left here, do we turn right there, to cross rivers, to set up the tent, to eat hardly, or to eat food, minimum, just a little bit of food, perhaps. They know what it's like to fix the blisters on their feet. They experience it. They know what it means to be in it. And it's the same with the Christian life. When we talk about God displays his power when we act upon his promises, or God displays his power when we believe in his promises, this is not just speculative observation or knowledge. It's not enough just to know about God's promises and power. You have to know God's promises and power for yourself. We have to enter into that. So in the same way with the marathon, there's a difference between being a runner and being a watcher. In the same way with this voyage, there's a difference between being a spectator and a voyager. And God calls us to be voyagers. And one of the amazing blessings of this is we get to participate in God's plan and what God is doing. He could just do everything himself, but he decided not to. He wants his church to be involved in it, for us to come together, to encourage one another, to go out to share the gospel, to create partnerships in the gospel. Christ has done everything on the cross, and we all praise God for that. But at the same time, what does Christ command us at the end? The Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you, in the same way that God promised to be with Joshua. God has included us in his plan so we can live and act by faith, and that displays the power of God. It's the same with Bordeaux Church in Bordeaux. I imagine, so like I said, walking around Jericho, it would have looked kind of silly and stupid. And Bordeaux Church, to be honest, in a city where, you know, in France, it's about 1%, a little bit more of evangelicals, it can look a bit silly and stupid thinking that we can make a dent in these statistics to lift up the ratio of Christians, of evangelical Christians. Even in Bordeaux, it's just 3 or 4 evangelical churches. This vision to have 8 churches, it can seem a bit silly. It can seem like we're wasting our energy. There's too much going against us. But the beautiful thing about all this is, yeah, that's all true. But we're not doing this because we're thinking we're brilliant or we can interpret culture and make the gospel relevant or make the church relevant. Not at all. We believe the gospel is relevant and powerful, and it's God's promise to be with us. And it's the same for you, your church in Ashford. We all get to partake and participate in God's plan. Being a Christian is so much bigger than just kind of our own personal individual life. We are part of a bigger and wider story of God's plan to save people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your grace and love that's been poured out into us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are unashamed to save people by grace, and that we have a true hope in you, knowing that our salvation is safe and secure. And you make sure, Lord, that once you save us, you will bring us to the end. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that it doesn't mean having a great faith, but a faith in a great God, as Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, once said. Help us, Lord, to have a greater vision of who you are, so we may act and live and believe in your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.